Right. Good morning. Please go ahead and open with me this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13. As we have gone through the study of the parables by Dr. John MacArthur on Wednesday evenings, we've been encouraged by them, we've been challenged by them, and as I had the opportunity to preach this morning, I thought that it might be good for us to look at a parable that was actually not included in that study. All of them were not included. And also, the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning, Pastor Kerry has been preaching and teaching through the verses in Romans 15 where Paul requests prayer from the church at Rome. And so I thought that we might this morning kind of bring those two together, this study on the parables and this study on prayer, and we will take a look at this morning parables on prayer. And as we come this morning and we look at chapter 11, we see that as this chapter opens in verse 1, Jesus was actually in the act of prayer. And when he'd finished, his disciples came to him and they made a request of him. And they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So they had seen Jesus praying. They knew that prayer was an important part of being a disciple and of having a relationship with the Lord. And so they wanted to know, how is it that we do this thing? And then Jesus follows up in verses 2 through 4 of this chapter with what we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, in teaching his disciples how they are to pray. Then Jesus continues teaching on the topic of prayer in the verses that we're going to look at this morning. And so let's begin with reading the text. And so please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus says, "Which of you has a friend? Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?'" Let's pray together this morning. Father, I pray that as we come and look at your word, Lord, that you would teach your people. Father, I pray that you would guard what I say. Lord, that you would help me to share and to speak your truth. And so, Father, we thank you for how you do indeed teach and lead us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how amazing it is that two people can see or hear the exact same thing and come away with two completely different understandings of what they've seen or heard. But something that I've had to kind of learn as I've gotten older, that what I actually say versus what I meant to say versus what the person heard me say and understood me say can actually be three different things. Now, that's not the goal. The goal is for them to all be the same. But that's a big part of what having relationships and communicating within those relationships can be so difficult. So, for example, okay, if your friend comes up to you and says something like, "You know, man, I know that you've been working hard, you've been dieting, you've been eating well and in order to lose weight, and man, I want you to know it's paying off. You're looking good." Well, one way to take that is positively, right? It was meant as a way to compliment you, to encourage you in what you're doing. Another way to take that comment would be negatively, or maybe cynically, and think something like, "What are you saying I look like before?" You see, there's two different ways to approach that. That one comment from your friend seen different ways. And the lens through which you see the comment informs your understanding of it and your response to it. Same thing is true in reading Scripture. A good example of this would be something like Psalm 139, verse 14. It says, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." So, one way we can come and read this verse is with the emphasis on the creation, right? The creature that's been created. I'm sure you've heard this verse used that way. You know, in seeking to tell someone they're valued or they're loved or that they have worth as a human being, we go to this verse. And as a creation of God. So that's one perspective of reading this verse. Another way to read this verse is with the emphasis and the focus on the Creator. And the fact that this Creator is great and mighty because He is able to create wonderful creatures. Well, when we come and read this text, our understanding of the emphasis and the focus changes the tone and the nuance of the verse, doesn't it? And how we read it. Same thing is true with parables. Now, in the previous examples, I feel pretty confident in saying that, you know, your friend would be trying to give you a compliment and encourage you on losing weight. I feel confident in this verse in the Psalm is indeed emphasizing the greatness and the wonder of the Creator over the creation. So the focus is on Him. However, sometimes with passages of Scripture, such as the parables, it's not always so clear-cut. And sometimes it's difficult to work through. And such is the case in this first parable in the text we're looking at this morning in verses 5 through 8. And so we'll work through that. In this parable, we see the man that Jesus is speaking of has a friend arrive suddenly at midnight. And the man has no provision of bread to give to his friend, his visitor that has come to him. Now, in this culture, hospitality is of the utmost importance. You must have something to give to someone who arrives at your home. And as the owner of the house, it's your responsibility to provide for whatever they may need. Well, there's no 24-hour Walmart. There's no grocery pickup. So he goes to his neighbor to get some bread to offer to his guest. And so he asks him for 3 loaves of bread. And when he goes to the house of his neighbor, the neighbor says there in verse 7, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. It's a very understandable response to anyone who shows up at your house at midnight. Right, especially in a culture where the workday started at 6 a.m. Okay, midnight's late in that context. Again, culturally, they lived in very close proximity to one another in whatever town or village they would be in the homes. And the door to the home during the day would always be open, wide open. For anybody and everybody who stopped by, everybody was welcome. They would come by and visit with one another. So then a shut door in that culture made a statement. Okay, it's effectively kind of like a do not disturb sign. And so it would kind of tell everybody, hey, you know, we've enjoyed it today, but we're settling in for tonight. We're done. We'll see you tomorrow morning. Okay, and so the door is shut. Also, many homes would be one-room dwellings. Just one room with a packed earth floor, and the bed would be on one side of the room, and the whole family would go and sleep there in the bed. And so the neighbor here says, look, myself, my wife, my children, we're all here in bed. They're asleep. You know, to get up would be to disturb them and wake them up. And so I can't help you with what you need. And yet it says, because the man persists, the friend gets up and gives him whatever he needs. Now remember, the lens through which we read this text and the perspective that we take on the text and where we place the emphasis and the focus in the text is very important. Now most of us, when we approach this text, where do we go in our minds? Where do our minds go? We immediately think of ourselves at the place of the man who went and asked for the loaves, right? We're that guy. And we think of the neighbor who gave the bread as representing God. And we think of the request for the bread as representing prayer. And therefore, we see the emphasis and the focus of the parable being in verse 8, where it says, because of his impudence, or his importunity, as the King James says, or his persistence, the neighbor gets up and gives the man whatever he needs. And then so taking this view or this perspective of the parable, the meaning is clear. That meaning is that we are to stay in prayer, going to the Lord with great persistence until such a time as he answers us. And that could be the case. That is a perspective that the very godly and learned men all throughout history have taken of this passage. After all, Jesus does give the command down in verse 9 to seek and to ask and to knock. These are imperative verbs. They're commands. You ask. You seek. You knock. And many will point to the fact that those verbs are in the present, active, imperative. And so they may carry the sense of a continuous action. So they could be translated as keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. And so that supports, in the context, this idea of this point of the parable being that we are to persist in prayer. And again, that could be the case. We do know for a fact that the concept of being persistent in prayer is a biblical one. Jesus very clearly states this in Luke 18, in another parable that's known as the parable of the persistent widow. And there, Luke explicitly tells us that Jesus told them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So Luke is very blatant, very upfront, that the point of this parable in chapter 18 is that they are to persist in prayer. But is that the meaning of the parable here in chapter 11, in verses 5 through 8? There is another perspective of this parable, and that is that the focus and the emphasis of the parable is not so much on the persistence of the man asking for the bread, but rather it's on the neighbor, who you can see at the end of verse 8, met whatever need the man had. And in this second perspective, it is not so much that the neighbor represents God, but rather the neighbor is to be contrasted with God. And so the thought would be something like this. If even a human being would respond to his neighbor in that way, then Christians should go boldly before God with any need they face. For God is more gracious and caring than any human neighbor. So then the focus there is on God who meets the need, not the man who asks for the loaves. And then the focus in verses 9 and 10 is not to be placed there in verse 9 with the command to ask, seek, and to knock, but rather the focus should be placed on verse 10, where we see this promise that God will give what is asked, and God will be found by those who seek Him, and God will open the door to those who knock. So in this perspective, the parable there in verses 5 through 8 is not so much about a command to us as believers to persevere and persist in prayer, but rather the parable is about a promise from Jesus that our prayers will indeed be heard and they will be answered by our Heavenly Father. Again, in the context of these verses, this perspective is supported by the second parable that we see in this section in verses 11 through 13. The parable in those verses is also about a contrast that between earthly fathers and heavenly fathers, and the heavenly father, excuse me. And again, the point there is if human fathers give good gifts to their children, then how much more will the God of the universe give good gifts to His children? And so we kind of have two different perspectives of ways of looking at this parable, two places of emphasis. And what we see when we come to these verses is whichever perspective we take in understanding the parable in verses 5 through 8, there are three truths that we can pull from the passage. And this is what they are. We see in this passage, we see pitfalls that we must avoid. We see commands that we must obey. And we see that there is motivation and incentive to pray to the Father. First of all, we want to walk through and look at pitfalls that we must avoid in this passage. And that is, one of those is that we should not see this parable as teaching, if you pray long and hard enough, God will eventually give you whatever you want. Right? As if somehow we can annoy God into giving us what we want. Now, if you just read this parable by itself, without the rest of Scripture, and you understand yourself as being represented by the man asking for loaves, and you understand God as being represented by the neighbor who gets up and gives the loaves and meets the need, then you could logically come to this conclusion, couldn't you? But we know that God is not and cannot be worried to death. Right? That's, my grandmama used to say that all the time. Boy, your granddaddy worried me to death. Cannot be worried to death. He cannot be bullied. God cannot be badgered into answering prayer. Right? It's not as we can somehow manipulate him by holding out and continuing to pray until he kind of gives up and gives in and just gives us what we're asking for. That's not what the parable is teaching. The Puritan Matthew Henry had a great quote about this. He writes, "Not that God can be wrought upon by importunity, we cannot be troublesome to him, nor by being so can we change his counsels. We prevail with men by importunity because they are displeased with it, but with God because he is pleased with it when we go to him in prayer." Also, another pitfall here to avoid is that we should not see verse 9 as some kind of blank check that we have before God. Right? And we all know this from Scripture, but we also all know this from life and from experience. God is not this cosmic genie that gives us what we want, when we want, how we want it. Even though many times that's how we approach it. Right? We don't ascribe to any kind of what is called prosperity kind of theology, right? Which would say, you know, name it and claim it, believe it and receive it, call it and haul it, you know, all those good things. The last one's my favorite. Call it and haul it. But this idea that we somehow come to God to get stuff from him. And that's not true. We go to God for God. And when we look at this, we see the parameters for prayer have already been set, hadn't they? Back up in verses 2 through 4, when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And the focus of the model prayer is not on self, but on the kingdom of God. In verse 2, you can see Jesus teaches them that when you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And we can bring in from Matthew's version of the prayer, "your will be done." There's absolutely a promise in verse 10 that the prayers of believers will be answered. But there's not a promise that it will always be what we want, when we want, and how we want it. Dr. Leon Morris writes of this verse in his commentary. He says, "Jesus does not say and does not mean that if we pray, we will always get exactly what we ask for. After all, no is just as definite an answer as yes. He's saying that true prayer is neither unheard nor unheeded. It is always answered in the way that God sees is best." Now, when we come to the subject of prayer, and we think about prayer, in many ways it is a peculiar and a mysterious thing that we don't understand everything about. For example, we don't understand why something that we pray for that seems to us to be a good thing is not answered in the way and the manner and the time frame that we wish. The Lord has given us some insight in Scripture about not receiving from him. We read in passages like James in chapter 4, where he writes, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Here James is addressing the motivation for prayer. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 where he talks about husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So Peter seems to be saying here there's something about the heart attitude, there's something about the conduct of a man that influences prayers before God. Again, James supports this when he writes, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We also know from our understanding of who God is and who we are that we don't know everything. Right? We don't know everything, and He does. We do not know all the ways that the answer to our prayers affects everything else that God is doing in the universe. As John Piper has said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. We don't know. We don't know what God might be doing. Furthermore, because we are such finite beings, and because of the sin that has corrupted and distorted every part of us, including our minds, we also don't know what is good for us. We don't know what is best for us, even though we think we do. But our Heavenly Father does. And we see that in verse 13 at the end of this section. Like we said, there's much about prayer that we do not understand. However, there are things that we can know, and we can know these things because God has revealed them to us in His Word. It's as Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God has revealed to us His law and His commands. And it is those that we are to know and to obey. So that leads us to the second truth this morning that we see in our text. That's in verse 9, that we are indeed to pray. Jesus gives this command to His disciples. You are to ask and to seek and to knock. John MacArthur says this about prayer. Prayer is the means by which God's infinite wisdom, infinite power, and perfect purpose are brought together to accomplish His will. So God has chosen to work in the world, and He has chosen to work through means. And one of those means is the prayers of His people. So it's a command that we pray to the Lord. And it's also a great privilege that the God of the universe would hear our pleas before Him. A perfect, holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present God would delight in listening to the prayers of His people. It's an incredible thing. The third point that we see this morning is the motivation and the incentive that we have to pray. We see this in verse 10, that there's this rock-solid, guaranteed promise from the lips of Jesus Himself that God does hear and will answer the prayers of His people, according to His will, as they ask, seek, and knock. Just as the parable in verse 5 through 8 teaches us, if a neighbor will get up in the middle of the night and provide the needs for a man asking for bread, how much more will God provide for our needs? This fact is then supported by this second parable we have this morning in our text in verses 11 through 13. This has been called the parable of the good father. And so in these verses, an earthly father is here compared to the heavenly father. And Jesus says here, what father when when his son comes and asks him for a piece of bread or for a fish, What father instead gives him a stone or a serpent? Can you imagine any father hearing this request, seeing this need from a child who is hungry and needs to eat, and then responding to it with, here you go, take a rock and go chew on that. And then just kind of laughing as the child tries to chew the rock. And of course, we can't fathom that kind of cruelty, right, from a father towards his son. We all know here that a father is to care for and to protect and to provide for his children. And look at the way that Jesus phrases this in verse 13. He says, if you then, who are evil. Jesus here is talking to his disciples. These men who have been with him, who have given up everything they have to follow him, who have just been sent out in the chapter before with the authority of Jesus to heal and to cleanse and to cast out demons and to preach the gospel of the kingdom in his name. How on earth can Jesus call such men evil? What we see here is Jesus is giving us a very honest, straightforward lesson in anthropology, in the study of man, the doctrine of mankind. Even the best of us in our flesh are sinful, wicked, and corrupt. In our flesh, we are self-centered. We are idolatrous. And even we know how to provide for and to protect our children as human beings. Then how much more does a perfectly pure, perfectly wise, perfectly good God, the creator and sustainer of all that exists, how much more does he know how to take care of those that are his children? As a matter of fact, we could say that not only are his answers always good, but we could also say his answers are always best. Look with me at the end of verse 13. Jesus says there that he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The best gift, the very best gift that God could ever give us is the gift of himself. We read in Romans 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It is this Spirit who God gives to his children who has given us life. It is this Spirit who has set us free. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Our wills are no longer bound to obey sin as master over us. We go further in chapter 8, and we read, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The very Spirit of God living inside of us, indwelling us, teaching us, leading us, convicting us, guiding us, comforting us. That is the gift that God gives to his children. So when we look at this and we think about prayer, you know, being healed of strep throat is a good gift. Rain for the garden is a good gift. Absolutely nothing wrong with praying for those things. But to have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit living inside of us, that's on a whole nother level. It is only by the Spirit that we are convicted of sin. Only by the Spirit that we are born again. It's only by the Spirit that we grow in sanctification and in Christ's likeness. And that is the gift that God gives. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, you ask for comfort, he gave you the comforter. You ask for help, he gave you the helper. You ask for truth, he gave you the truth teacher. You ask for power, he gave you the Spirit of power. You ask for wisdom, he gave you the Spirit of wisdom. You ask for guidance, he gave you the God. You ask for love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and he gave you the Spirit whose fruit increases in your life. It's an incredible thing that God would give this to his children. And so as we see these two parables that Jesus uses to teach about prayer, and we see the promise that he has given, that God will in fact answer when we call to him, what do? We go forward this week, and we get alone with God, and we ask, and we seek, and we knock. And we do so with boldness, and we do so with confidence that our Heavenly Father, who has created us and cares for us, will hear the pleas of his children, and he will answer according to his will. It may not be the exact answer that we want, how we want, when we want it, but it will be what is best. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word, that you will hear and you will answer. Lord, you will provide the needs for your people, the needs of your people. And so, Father, we want to thank you and praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. Turn to 272. We'll sing the first verse.